Well, we're going to begin a brand new series today, and I'm going to call it Know and Become. To know what we should believe, to think rightly, to act accordingly, and then to become all that God intends us to be. So we're going to start out talking about theology, which I know is extremely exciting to all of you. Now, good theology doesn't necessarily guarantee good living. We can think probably of many people, pastors, theologians, scholars, many people even that I have admired, followed their teaching, that have had indiscretions and have not lived up to the standards that we would like to have them live up to, that have fallen short of God's glory. In the end, even though they had good theology, they ended up living like their father, the devil. However, for those of us who wish to live godly lives, and hopefully that is all of you, good theology is important to being able to do that. John 17:17 says this, that we are sanctified by knowing the truth. Is that one coming up, Bob? Not there? Okay. Well, John 17:17 says that we are sanctified by the truth. And sanctification is a biblical word that means that we're growing, that we're maturing, that we're becoming cleansed, that we're becoming more mature in our faith. So there's this important thing about learning the truth. But then there's also that step that needs to be taken from knowledge, from just having knowledge, to actually embracing it, to putting it into practice. Many people, most people, would agree that cheating is wrong, but yet many people cheat, even those who think that cheating is wrong. So it's not only important that we know the truth, but that we put it into practice. So sound doctrine and godly living will go hand in hand with the former, you know, knowing what we believe, knowing what we should believe, providing a foundation for the later. However, I think that many of us find ourselves at times on rather shaky ground. Even those who have grown up in the church have doubts and areas of unbelief. I know that for a long time as a Christian, I really questioned heaven, whether or not I even wanted to go there, because I had this picture in my mind of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And I thought, I don't know if I want to do that forever. So I had to investigate, and I had to, what is heaven really going to be like? And what is God really going to be like? What is it going to be like to be in his presence? Is this going to be all that it's cut out to be? And I have grown in my faith to be anticipating heaven, to be, that I think it's going to be great, that it's going to be, and not anything wrong with harp music, but it's going to be so much more than that, so much more than that. But I think we develop these ideas in our head, and we run with them without taking the time to investigate the truth, to find out what we really are standing on. So a lot of times we have these doubts. We have these doubts about God. We have doubts about his goodness. Maybe doubts about whether or not he really does care for me. And that's okay. We should embrace those doubts and we should deal with those doubts rather than just sweeping those doubts under the rug and pretending they don't exist. I think especially with our young people, they grow up questioning the faith. They're questioning maybe their parents' faith. But we don't want to know. We don't want to acknowledge that they might have doubts. And so we kind of put them down. And it's not just young people, but even with adults in the church, we're ashamed maybe to admit that we have some doubts. I won't be considered a good Christian if I have doubts. I'll be looked down by others if I question certain aspects of the faith. But we need to question these aspects of the faith. We need to discuss them. God can handle it. You know, God is, and as we investigate more and more about the faith and about Him, I think it will strengthen our faith and it will bring glory to God as He is able to reveal Himself to us. So, I am going to, as we go through this series, and what we're going to do is spend several weeks talking about aspects of the faith, what we should know, what we should believe. Then we're going to spend several weeks talking about how those beliefs should be transferred into actions, how we should live, and we're going to go through what's commonly called many of the spiritual disciplines, and then what we should become, how this should all work together to transform our lives that we can be better and better Christians, bringing more and more glory to God, that we can be enjoying life, living it to the fullest, and being a light in our community. We'll talk mainly there about the fruits of the Spirit that should become more and more evident in our lives. So, but starting out first, we're going to talk about what we should believe. And I think that as we wrestle with these questions, it will help us grow. It will help us to really have that foundation that we can build our lives upon. This was somewhat inspired, this whole series was somewhat inspired by our last men's Bible study, which was called The Essentials of the Faith. And we just really dealt with the very basics, the basic questions of the faith. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who am I? You know, what about sin? And we were dealing with what we might call the basics of Christianity, but it is upon those foundations, those basic principles, that our faith is built. So they're not, by calling them basic or fundamental, I'm certainly not saying that they are not important. In fact, they are probably the most important elements of our faith. So I think that it'll help us lay a very good foundation. So thinking about these questions then, what are the foundations of our faith? What are the basic principles that we need to really understand? I went back through many of the books that I had read through the years, and many of the authors that have influenced me and really helped me shape my faith. Now, I don't want to discount at all the importance of reading the Bible itself, especially in reading the Bible itself with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I have gained an awful lot by reading the writings of men who have gone before me and who have walked the path of faith and have been able to, much more clearly than I can, lay out to me the foundations of the faith. One of the first men that had a huge impact on my life was Francis Schaeffer. And he was just, he talked about having a biblical world view, and that all of life needs to be submitted to God, that there is no difference between the secular and the sacred, that brushing my teeth is just as sacred as going to church. You know, there's no difference. It should all be submitted to God. It's all under His umbrella, and it's all important. And I read books by Paul Little, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe. And he too is just going through some of the basic principles, the building blocks of Christianity. Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, the things that we as Christians should be engaging in on a regular basis, such as prayer and Bible reading and fasting and meditation, spending times in solitude, contemplating your life before the Lord. We need to take time. Then there was A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which to me just opened up the majesty and the power, the wonder of God. And it would, we were at a Bible study with that particular book, and there were actually times when one particular fellow in the Bible study would say, "We have to stop. I've had enough. I've got too much to think about right now. We have to. We can't do any more." So I that's one of my favorite books ever, is Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Then there was Classic Christianity by Bob George, just how to live out your Christianity, really developing what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus as opposed to having a religion. And it was just really helped me put the rubber to the road. Others that I have read, Jerry Bridges, Oswald Chambers, Howard Hendricks, Philip Yancey, Irwin McManus, Francis Chan. All of these men have had their hand in helping me develop what's going to be our next sermon series, which is probably going to last a while. So maybe most, probably the rest of this year. So when I went through, so I found these books. I still have many of these books. I went through them. I went through the table of contents, and I put together an outline. Have basically 10 weeks of, we're going to talk about theology, 10 weeks of how we should act, and 10 weeks of what we should become. And the goal in all of this is change, right? To become more and more like Jesus. It is not, the goal of this is not just to gain more knowledge, but it is to change, that our lives are transformed, that we become more and more like Jesus, that we are awed by who God is, enthralled, even captivated by God, that we hunger and thirst. That is my desire, that as a congregation, we would hunger and thirst after God, that we say, I've got to have more of him. So, we want to be conformed to the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have that one? Okay, and to be like Jesus. And we all who with unveiled faces, okay, with unveiled faces, that is speaking of people who have come into relationship with Jesus. Just as in the old temple, there was a veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn, and we now had access to God. So that is what happens in our lives when we accept Jesus as our Savior. The veil is removed. We come into relationship with God. He accepts us, so we can look upon the face of God. So we, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We now understand who, we're hopefully coming into the understanding of who God is, that he loves us, that he gave his life for us, that he has great designs upon our lives. So we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. So ever-increasing. It is to be a lifelong process that we are being conformed into his image, sharing, even minutely, but at least in some measure, his glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's the goal of this series. To achieve this goal, it's going to take some thinking on your part, some contemplating, some facing up to what do I really believe, the process of Christian meditation. And so we're going to start out talking today about the big one, the big fundamental. What do you think about God? Okay. How do you answer the question, who is God? What is God? What is he like? What is his character? What are his qualities? What kind of power does he possess? And what does that matter to you? Do you think you have answers to all those questions? Do you know what you would say to someone? A.W. Tozer says what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There is not much meaning to saying, I believe in God, if we don't know who God is. Or if who we think he is only the product of our imaginations. There was a little girl in the kindergarten class. The kindergarten class was all drawing pictures, and she was busy at work. The teacher was walking around the classroom, examining everybody's picture, and asked the little girl, well, what are you drawing? She says, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, well, honey, no one really knows what God looks like. And she, with great confidence, says, well, they're about to find out. But when we begin to say, I think God is, or I believe, or I imagine that God does this, or that God is this or is that, we are on very dangerous ground unless we are forming our opinions from authorized, verifiable information. And I think that we're going to find that information in the Bible. So throughout this series, I am making that one big assumption. I'm going to assume that the answers that we are searching for all the topics that we bring up about the faith, are contained in the Bible. This assumption is not made lightly. It's not just made willy-nilly. It's not made because I'm a religious person and I'm going to believe the Bible. I am stating that through thousands of years, the Bible has proven itself to be true. It has proven itself to be true in literally billions of lives. And so I think that it is a reliable source. The Bible itself tells us that it is the Word of God, and I believe that it has proven itself to be just that. So we are going to use that as the premise for the answers to our questions. And I say that without excuse. Okay, we're just going to use the Bible. And I'm going to claim that it is the truth. The Bible makes no attempt to prove itself or the existence of God. Genesis 1:1 simply starts out this way. In the beginning, God. It makes no attempt to prove God. It just assumes God. And I think that that is where we are going to start. We can take it or leave it, but we take it or leave it to our own peril. One of the first stories in the Bible, a story of Noah and the flood, illustrates, I think, the consequences of accepting or ignoring the Word of God. God invited everyone into the ark to be saved, but they decided, no, I don't think so. And we know what happened to them. 8 people ended up accepting that invitation and were saved. The rest were lost. So again, the Bible gives no reasons, no proofs about the existence of God. Simply, in the beginning, God. Now, I certainly believe that there are reasons and there are proofs, and we will get to some of them as we get further into this series. But to begin with, God himself, God alone, is sufficient. If you take nothing away from this today, just in the beginning, God. Just contemplate that. Everything that is, everything that exists, including you, started with, in the beginning, God. So, and what the Bible tells us about God is what we're going to talk about now. God, we're going to go through many of God's attributes, and it's rather dry, maybe. It's theology, it's aspects of God's being, but I hope that it is not just dry to you, but that you absorb it, that you contemplate it, and that you ask yourself, what does that mean to me? How does that affect my life? The first one is that God is not created. He has existed from before eternity, or however we can do that, from infinity to infinity, from beginning to end. It is unimaginable to us. God had no beginning. He is in and of himself complete. The word for this, the biblical word for this, is aseity. It refers to the monotheistic belief that God does not depend on any cause other than himself for his existence, realization, or end, and has within himself his own reason for existence. God was not created. He exists independently and eternally. Exodus 3:14 simply says this, I am who I am. God exists. I am. And I think that this speaks to his eternal nature. He also said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. God is the all in all. Acts 17:28 said this, for in him we live and move and have our being. It is in the presence, in the realm, under the watchful eye of God that we exist, that anything exists, that everything exists. For in him we live and move and have our being. Without God, there would be no life. We are also told then that through this, God was the creator. Genesis 1:1 goes on to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read, as you read through Genesis 1 and 2, that every time God created something, he made the declaration that it was good. In the beginning, before the fall, everything was good and pure, untainted by sin. He pronounced that it was good. God is the creator. He is also the sustainer. Now, God is in this transcendent. Transcendent means that he is separate from his creation. Just as a potter makes a pot, the potter is transcendent of the pot. He made the pot. He is not the pot. The pot is not him. It is. It speaks in the, you know, some religions talk about pantheism, that all is God, that the trees are God, that nature is God. Talk about Mother Gaia, and the Bible rejects that notion. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, that he fills them, but he is not of them. Isaiah 66:1 says that God uses creation, but he is not of creation. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? This is when Solomon is contemplating building the temple and just the kind of the folly in building a place that would house God. The temple was for the benefit of man to praise God. God was not going to be held in that temple. He uses creation, but creation is separate from him. Another aspect of God is that God is timeless. Because of our infinite minds, we have an extremely difficult time grasping this concept that God is outside of time. The Bible tells us that God is without beginning or end. Here in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day." God is outside of time. When we become wrapped up in that, we fall into trouble. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, though we possibly, it's impossible for us to comprehend the timelessness of God, we still try to place limits, I think, upon God and put him within our framework of time management. When we do that, we are declaring who we think is in charge. And it ends up being us. Rather than we become self-centered, thinking God should be working on our time schedule, rather than God-centered and allowing God to be God. The Bible tells us also that there is only one God. Going back to what we started with in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And then throughout time, the Jews, in fact, they still recite this on a daily basis. It's a prayer called the Shema, and it is simply, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Of course, this brings up to us the question of the Trinity. And in fact, if you look up, if you do an internet search on polytheism, which is the belief that there are many gods, under the internet search will often come up Christianity. Because a misunderstanding of Christianity is to think that we believe in three gods, because we talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But somewhere outside of the realm of our understanding, those three exist as one. So this verse here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is true. Our God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in one. As we read in Genesis, as we read on about the creation, especially when it comes to the creation of man, God says, "Let us make God in our image." So the usness and the ourness of God is also the oneness of God. So although God is transcendent, meaning separate from creation, he is immanent. He fills creation. He fills it and sustains it. It runs according to his plan and by his power. We often refer to this as the as omnipresence, that God is everywhere, that God, there is no place that God is not. God is present everywhere and at all times. Psalm 139 here says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." This is David, probably at a time in David's life when he was hoping there might be a spot when he could escape from the presence of the Lord. But there was no such place. God is everywhere at all times. The first verse that we started with in Genesis chapter 1 also tells us about, you know, in talking about God's creative powers, I think that also talks about his great power. And there we use the term when talking about God as omnipotent, that he is all powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 gives us this. Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. This, the beauty of God's creation, the fact that God created it, sustains it, maintains it, allows us to live within it, is a proof to us not only of his power, but also of his existence. Romans 1:20 says this: For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has given us things that we can contemplate, things that we can think about, that we can know of him, of his glory, his majesty, his power, his godness. It's been said, nothing is too big for my God to accomplish, and nothing is too little for him to use in accomplishing it. So God uses both realms, from the very small to the very large. All of it is under his watchful eye. All of it is at his disposal. All of it is useful to him. Bible also tells us that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, past, present, and future. Psalm 147:5, Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And then also Romans 11:33, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Because of his great understanding, because of his complete knowledge, God does not make mistakes. I remember having a very intense conversation with one of my boys about whether or not God made mistakes. And he thought that because God had to wipe out the world with the flood, certainly God made a mistake. He needed to start over again. But I would say that that is all part of God's plan, that he does not change, that he is all-knowing, and he does not make mistakes. But yet, because of that, we had the opportunity to talk about the Lord. We had opportunities to face doubts, to ask these questions. God is not afraid of those questions. So God does not change. The word for that is that God is immutable. Micah 3:6 simply says, I, the Lord, do not change. The Bible also tells you that I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. J.I. Packer says this about God changing and about us changing. He says, we, however, are supposed to change, to repent, to grow. But God never does this. He never needs to, for his plans are made on the basis of complete knowledge and control, which extends to all things, past, present, and future, so that there can be no sudden emergencies or unlooked-for developments to take him by surprise. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. What he does in time, he planned from eternity, and all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has in his word committed himself to do, he will infallibly do. Thus we read of the unchangeable character of his purposes to bring believers into full enjoyment of their promised inheritance. Now, God is unique in all of these attributes. He alone is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He was, is, and will be the only one to ever possess these qualities, which I think can be summed up by saying that God is perfectly holy. Now, the word holy means that he is separate, that he is unique, and that he is righteous. He alone is holy. God is completely pure and set apart. Isaiah 6:3 proclaims this, and this is in the throne room of God. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Contemplate God's holiness, his otherness, his power, and how that relates to you. From these qualities that are laid out for us in Scripture, his self-sufficiency, his creativeness, his timelessness, all of these things, from that flow his virtues. God lacks nothing. He has no needs. He is perfect. He is right. And by saying that he is right, we are saying that he is completely righteous. He is righteousness itself. He is justice. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He doesn't possess those things as we would possess those kind of qualities. You know, I would say Jack is so kind. Bob is so loving. God is those things. He is the embodiment of those things. They are intrinsically who God is. He is justice. He is love, mercy, and grace. In this, he is also sovereign. God has complete authority over all things. Daniel 4:35 says this, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is in control. He does as he wants to do. Charles Spurgeon says this, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more honestly contend than the doctrine that their master is over all of creation, that he is in control. The kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we can trust." So, to rightly acknowledge God, to not make up ideas in our own minds, but to trust what the Word of God declares to us about God, recognizing the necessity of recognizing his sovereignty, his authority, his presence in every aspect of our lives is very important to how we live our lives. This acknowledgement is not merely an intellectual assent, but it involves a heartfelt recognition and submission to God's will. We should willingly want to lay our lives before a great and glorious, loving and just God. We should find it a pleasure to submit to God's will that leads to a life of obedience, worship, and reverence. So, I'm not going to ask you all to sit and draw a picture of what you think God looks like, but I am going to ask you through this week to contemplate who God is to you and what difference does that make in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege to serve a great and mighty, majestic, beyond description God who is you. We thank you, Lord, that in your greatness, in your majesty, you have considered us worthy of your love. Lord, it seems almost unimaginable Help us, Lord, to absorb that, to contemplate that, and to produce in us, Lord, the thankful hearts that it should. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.